Well, let's get into it. Ezekiel 28. You'll notice that as we go through this chapter, there are two different people that are addressed here. The first 10 verses address the prince of Tyre, and verse 11, from there on to the end of the chapter, address the king of Tyre. Now, there are many Bible students that believe this prince was the guy that was in charge of the city at the time of the Babylonian invasion. And the other one, the king of Tyre, many believe this is Satan himself. The world system is against God. And as identified in Revelation, the world system is run by who? Satan. It makes sense to see this materialistic nation of Tyre, which it was. It was the top of the heap, you know. They were very, very good in materialism. They were very good in bartering and transferring of goods and world trade and all that sort of thing. Their stocks were hot. But yet, Tyre was filled with pride of self-accomplishments to be really compared to Satan. So let's get into it, the first couple of verses. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Notice all those little gods except for the one, thus says the Lord God. All those others are little g's, which would indicate certainly not God the Father. So God says to Ezekiel here, to the prince of Tyre, you know, your pride has caused you to think you sit in the seat of gods. Boy. There's a lot of people in my time on this earth that I've thought, well, boy, that person sure thinks he's a god or is God. And seeing the pride that they have, all the arrogance that they would display. And yet God says, I'll deal with them. You say, are you no more than a regular man? You know, God tells him, he says, you know, you're no more than a regular man. You are going to die. You are made of the earth, and you're going to die, and you're going to return to the earth. You are no more than a regular man. Behold, verse 3, you're wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that could be hidden from you. For your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Here is another reference to Daniel. Now, I like this because when you see scripture that proves other scripture, that one you should take note of. Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries, and they were living and working for the Lord, really, at the same time in different areas. Now, Ezekiel ministered to the captives there in the villages and those places there along the canals of the Euphrates River that were designated for those that were captive and taken out of Jerusalem. And Daniel had a more easy job. He was, if you recall, taken in the second go-around there and considered a very wise guy, a very smart man. Two or three of them, if you know the story of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and Ezekiel or Daniel was amongst those guys. And so they were really on the other side, being with the government of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Now, Daniel will come into play later on, and especially when we get into the next book where we study out the times of Daniel. Whoa, the fact that Ezekiel was ministering to the people there that were stubborn, that were stiff-necked, that were not believing anything he said, he had a tougher ministry. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 6, because you have set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you say, still say before him who slays you, I am a God? But you shall be a man and not a God. In the hand of him who slays you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. So here we see a prophecy given, and it was for complete destruction. And it did happen just as it was predicted. History verifies this. Although he declares himself to be God, when the enemy comes over the wall, you're going to be thinking, well, you know, I'm not a God. You know, those swords are pretty sharp. They cut through and they kill. You know, it's interesting. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, it says this. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, that this Antichrist, you see, this Antichrist that's coming on the scene in our future, that he will come into the world just before, we believe, at least 7 years before, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as he comes, he will be powered by who? Satan himself. Just as this man here, we believe, was powered by Satan himself. He put himself up. He exalted himself and wouldn't bend his knee to God. This is really a parallel section of Scripture of an Old Testament picture of a New Testament principle. We see that the Prince of Tyre will be dealt with. And he actually, history tells us that he was killed by the Babylonians when they took the city. That power was from Satan that was behind him, but was defeated just as God will defeat Antichrist. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 11, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So now we're in to a shift here in this chapter. It's at this point, this switch becomes a focus on the king of Tyre, not so much the prince of Tyre. And God is addressing him as Satan himself. This is the description of Satan, and we'll see that here in just a minute, and know that it is even at the Garden of Eden that he was mentioned. And it's probably a graphic description, one of the most graphic descriptions of Satan in the Bible, along with Isaiah 14:12. Verse 13, you were in Eden and the garden of God. So there we go. We put him right there in the garden with Eve. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. This is very insightful for us to understand the being, the created being of Satan himself. This statement, by the way, is inspired of God. It's God's word. It connects with Eve in the garden, gives us a clear instruction that Satan was in the garden whispering to Eve, planting a lie. Remember and recall there in the third chapter, Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, where Eve was listening, oh, you know, did he really say that? He's just trying to keep you away from the knowledge of God because you'd be like God. And that's the lie of Satan. That's the deceit of Satan. The stones that are mentioned here are the stones that were also found in the breastplate. This is interesting. The breastplate of the Jewish high priests. You can see this in Exodus 28, 17, 18, 19, and 20. That suggests that in the garden, Eden, where it says Eden, the garden of God, and upon God's holy mountain, this person had special priestly functions to perform for the Lord. So we know that Satan was high up in the created beings because he had special privileges of the Lord. The settings and the mountings for these jewels were of the finest gold, it says. His pride and his selfish ambitions led to him into sin, led him into sin. And God judged him. He judged him by casting him out of heaven. His pride and his selfish ambitions got the better of him. And there have been many a man and many a woman that have fallen by the same thing. And in fact, in second chapter of 1 John, we see that it is the pride of life, it is the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, that is the three areas that Satan uses to work against us. While the original description refers to the ruler of Tyre, it certainly applies to the god of this age. You know, it began there in those scriptures talking about the king of Tyre, but it paralleled exactly with the other scriptures that line up for Satan. Satan is the enemy of the Lord. He was gifted as a leader. It said they're his pipes. You know, that's a reference to his singing ability. There's other scripture. I don't remember it right offhand. He was the son of the morning. He was a choir director. He was one that had so many gifts to share in the heavenly realm. But yet, he let pride get the better of him. You were the anointed cherub who covers, it says, verse 14. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. So here he is the anointed cherub. Cherub, of course, is an angel. And cherub is singular for cherubim, which is plural. Many angels. Now, we find in the scriptures that there are four cherubim that are about the throne of God. Plural of cherubs. Now, Satan once, no doubt, dwelt there near God in that heavenly scene, but is no more. Although, we learn from other scriptures that he has access to heaven until he will be cast out. He's always there as our accuser. Don't ever forget that. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, verse 15. Till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within you, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom from the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You know, it's interesting, and I don't know all the truth behind these scriptures. These are some pretty heavy statements in here. But where it says, I destroyed you, now, that's referring to the downfall of the king of Tyre himself, because he did destroy him. But also, I think it's in the future that God will destroy Satan. He will destroy him. He's looking at him right now. It's, you're already destroyed. You know, God isn't locked into time. God isn't bound by time. He looks at everything as it has already taken place. Satan was a created being, and God has always existed. Satan is not the opposite of God. And so many people think so. So many people think, well, there's this great battle in heaven. No, there's no battle. God's already won the battle. It's over. There's no comparison. His downfall was pride in his beauty, his wisdom, his splendid ways, his giftedness. And so he was cast out of heaven to this earth. Now, God is holy, and no man can stand before him because we're born sinners, because of the choosing to oppose God in our rebellion against God, a holy God. Verse 18 says, "You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst. I devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a whore and shall be no more forever." If you look up Isaiah, and Isaiah has a lot to say about the character of Satan. If you look up Isaiah 28, it tells us that Lucifer, his heavenly name, he fell not because he wanted to take over for God, but simply because he wanted to be like God. As Satan, he enticed Eve to want the same thing. We've seen that and we talked about it a few minutes ago there in Genesis 3:5. And he continues to whisper this sort of message into our hearts today. You need to discern with the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you can say no to that, and you can put it down. You can say, no, I'm just no more than a worm. You know, I don't deserve to have anything, but God has given me everything. And I'm so filled with joy because He has, because I'm lower than low. That's a good place to be, by the way. I don't want anyone to tell me what to do, some would say. I'll decide for myself what is right, man insists. Even as a Christian, we can get caught up in pride. We can pray to God, oh, I want to be like you. But really, are we thinking of the miracles? Are we thinking about the power? Are we thinking about the position? I read a commentary this morning. It was a morning's devotion. Really profound. It was one from one of the Calvary Chapel pastors in Southern California, and he was talking about the fact that he said everybody in his church, everybody wants to be a leader. Every single person. He says, I don't think I have one servant-minded follower of Christ. Not one. Whoa, that's a little strong. But he said, everybody wants to be a leader. And he says, we don't start out leaders. We start out as servants, followers of Christ. Humility has to be the beginning that would be needed to submit to the cross. Jesus had to submit to the cross, and he was yet God. It is the attitude to be last and not first. Serving instead of receiving. These are the attributes of importance to God. These are the things that Christ displayed. And we must be very careful with what we ask also. If we ask Him for a certain ministry or a certain place in leadership, whoa, there's a lot of responsibility that goes with that. And you want to be in the place where God has built within you the foundation to shore up under that. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon and prophesy against her. Verse 20. Are we okay? Yeah, verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon and prophesy against her and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. It reads in 1 Kings 16:31 this. I want to read this to you. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So we see that that wicked queen, Jezebel, that married Ahaz, King Ahaz of Israel, came from the Sidonians. And the city of Sidonia today still exists. Nothing of what it was back then, but it exists in Lebanon. It's about 25 miles north of Tyre. And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their land, their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they will dwell safely there, build houses, and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. So this prophecy here towards Sidon, it's a prophecy of the future. It's really a prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet, because God will gather his people as the Gentiles see it, and he takes them back to the land. Israel has not all come together yet. It started in 1948, and there is a gathering, and we know that the Jews are strong, and they're a powerful little nation right now. They're in the news all the time. There's a lot going on with Israel, but yet there is a lot more to happen. There's a gathering. In fact, in New York, there's more Jews there than there is in the land of Israel, even today. So the gathering has begun, but it hasn't completed. You look at the time that has really transpired since 1948, and really that's nothing compared to some of these other wars that we're studying about. Even the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of Babylon, and there were hundreds of years in between these things. The fall of Israel was in, 720 or something like that B.C., and then the fall of Jerusalem there, let's see, I said Israel in Samaria and that land, the 10 northern tribes. Then the fall of Judah and Jerusalem in 587 B.C. There were 120 some years in between there. God is patient, isn't he? He's very patient with us. And he would see the good to protect and deliver. Then the world will know that God is their God. It is true. When things come down and God protects his people and his word is unfolded, people say, oh, there is a God. Many of them will harden their hearts, though, and turn away from him. Let's look at the next chapter there. In fact, the next four chapters, we're not going to do them all tonight, that's for sure, but we are going to see and study Egypt and their pride problem. Now, Egypt was a place that the Jews spent a lot of time in history. They, as you well know, were captives in Egypt for 400 years in slavery there. Every time they got into trouble, even after they were released from Egypt, they had a tendency to look to Egypt for help. And that is a problem because they were relying on somebody else rather than relying on God. Egypt, throughout Scripture, is a picture of the world. And so every time you read something about Egypt, just take a look at it in the perspective of the world and the world system. Verse 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of her rivers, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself. So, I like this, and I think God did this on purpose. He gives us an exact date that the Lord spoke to Ezekiel. And in fact, this date was in 587 BC. And God says he is against Egypt because of their pride in their great country, their great river, and the fact that they looked at it as if the Pharaoh of Egypt was even the one that made this river. No glory to God, no credit to God. But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. Oh my. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. So Pharaoh, he was looked upon as a monster in the great river, his river. And some theologians have said, well, this monster is really the great crocodile. I think they even worshiped the crocodile. They had lots of gods in Egypt. And so God would take him out. God says, okay, you're the great monster of the river. I'll just take you out of that river, and your little fish will be sticking to you and whatnot, which speaks to the reference that the people will follow the Pharaoh no matter where he goes. And these people of Egypt, they will hang out with him, and yet this guy, this great god, so to speak, he will become food for the beasts of the field. And the carrion birds, they'll be eating on his flesh, and the jackals will be coming out of the open fields and eating on him and stuff. And you know, that's a pretty humiliating way to bury a man who claimed to be a god. You know, the History Channel shows us often these mummified tombs where they've got mummies from the Egyptian era. We've even had them sent around the world to museums where they say, oh, this is the great pharaoh such and such, or this is the boy king, or, you know, and they get lots of interest in these sort of things. So it was really a humiliation, a humiliating way to bury a man, being eaten by the animals and by the birds and whatnot. And it was really a judgment that God was pouring out on this arrogant king, Pharaoh. A reed mentioned there, you know, it's something that sticks up out of the water. We've talked about it many times along the riverbanks, especially in the Nile and the Jordan. And here the picture is, you know, you can't be trusted, you can't be leaned upon for support. Because if you lean on a reed, it just collapses, it falls, it crushes, and it won't give you any support. And yet Israel looked to Egypt many times for support. And I ask you tonight, what is it that you're leaning on? Are you leaning on the Spirit of God, the Word of God? Are you leaning on those things that have strength, or are you leaning on something that's false, that may be created, or maybe that has no strength to help you whatsoever? What we lean upon is very important in life. And verse 7 says, when they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, And I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Ethiopia. So it was Egypt who encouraged Judah, if you recall, if you look back into some of the Bible books that we have studied, it was Egypt that encouraged Judah to break their agreement with Babylon. You remember Nebuchadnezzar was trying to get King Zedekiah to surrender and come peacefully into captivity. But they wouldn't do that. And they chose to turn to Egypt. And that incited, that very act alone, incited Babylon's king to attack. And it was really their downfall, as it says here in the scripture. Now, while Nebuchadnezzar was attacking Jerusalem, the Jews negotiated with Egypt to send their army to deliver Judah. And for a short time, this is what's interesting in our lives, when we start depending on the word, the world, we'll see for a short time, it looked as if the Babylonians took the bait. They turned away. They left the siege that they had on Jerusalem, and they wanted to deal with Egypt in itself. But the scheme didn't work. And a few years later, they came back. And they came back with a vengeance. Remember, we've talked about it in this book. There's been three sieges on Jerusalem at different time periods. And the last one, Zedekiah was in trouble. And Babylon was mad. And they came in and rolled over them, took them captive, poked the eyes out of King Zedekiah and killed his sons right in front of them, drug them to Babylon, and that was it with them. He wiped out the temple. He wiped out the people. Many people died. And God simply had told them before, if you would just submit to my plan and allow yourself to be taken into captivity, you'll be treated fair. But they wouldn't do it. Pride had gotten in there. And when they did not return, they cried out to Egypt, it says, but they would not help. And so God is judging them for breaking their promises also. You see, Egypt had promised to help Judah. And then when they saw the cost of that help, they backed off. Oh no, we're not getting into that one. And God held them accountable as a nation for that promise of being a reed, somebody undependable. And God will do that with America too, in regards to Israel. Don't doubt it for a minute. Israel is the key to peace in this world. And we need to embrace and pray for their peace. Verse 11, indeed, therefore I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdol to Syene as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be inhabited 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate and among the cities that are laid waste. Her cities shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin. And there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations. For I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. You know, this is an amazing prophecy. We are sitting at the other end of this prophecy. Ezekiel gave it at the time. It was all future. We sit on this end and we can look back and we know that every word of this prophecy has been fulfilled. For centuries, Egypt has prospered back in their day. They were a very powerful nation. They were very influential on the world. There are things that the Egyptians did that still affect us today. They affected the nation of Greece and the great Greek Empire. A lot of the things that they did were as a result of the Egyptians. But God looked at them and, you know, he knew what was in their hearts. They were prideful people. They walked against him. They had their many idols, their many gods. And he says, I'm going to judge you. So judgment comes and they're defeated by the Babylonians. History tells us that Babylon came down, wiped them out, had an easy time of wiping them out, took them back home in captivity. And for 40 years, they are in captivity and then released. And they go back to Egypt, never to be a war power again. If you were to drive to Egypt today and look at Cairo or some of the larger cities, you would see some of the worst poverty in all of the world. It's a very poor nation. There's a lot of death and sickness. We see them in the news right now trying to gain steam. There's a lot of commotion going on, but there's a lot of poverty and there's a lot of division, and it is certainly not a blessed nation. At one time, they were the world power, mighty and powerful, but yet pride brought them down. It's amazing. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. You know, the Israelites, they always had a tendency to look to Egypt. All the way through Scripture, when they got into trouble, they would turn to Egypt for a covering, for a support, for strength. But after the fall of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, she would do so no longer. God dealt with it, just as he dealt with their idols and their idol worship. And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, verse 17, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army receives wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me, says the Lord God. You know, this is a really interesting section. The date is given that Ezekiel says, it's April 26, 571 B.C. That, by the way, is the latest date given in the entire book of Ezekiel. The captives did not believe Ezekiel until these things did come true. When Ezekiel would prophesy to the captives there, and there were literally thousands. And when he'd prophesied, thus says the Lord, they wouldn't believe him. Oh, he's a crackpot. He's one of those guys preaching. All he talks about is God. Until it all came true. And so 14 years after Jerusalem had been taken, God rewards Babylon for giving him Egypt. You see, if you recall, a couple of weeks ago, we said that after Jerusalem was destroyed, the Babylonians were expected to go and turn southward and attack the Egyptians. Instead, he turned northward and went to Tyre. But Tyre was difficult. Remember, it had the whole situation with their navy protecting them, taking them out to an island. And they were able to withstand for 13 long, hard years of this powerful, world power army of Babylon. And that's why he said it made them bald. It made their shoulders sore because they had to work so hard for 13 years to conquer that city. But they were actually working for God then. Isn't that amazing? Tyre was being defeated by Babylon, and God had employed them. God can use any nation in the world to work out His will for the cause of the kingdom. And He does that. We often take pride in ourselves as Americans. Oh, America's blessed. God bless America. Well, that'd be great. But I'm not sure God's blessing America tonight. He will use whatever nation to get His will done. It's clear through Scripture. It was costly for the Babylonians for that little that they got out of it. Remember when they did break the walls down, there was nothing left. There was no plunder to have. There was just nothing left. And so God gave them Egypt, which there was a lot left. There was a huge treasure there. And Nebuchadnezzar would be serving God's purpose in humbling both Tyre and Egypt. And God ensured His victory over Egypt. It would be relatively easy, and it would be much more profitable. In that day, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Boy, how does the church get away from the reverence of God? When I read scriptures like this tonight, this story causes me to just know that God is awesome and He is all powerful. He is omniscient. He is all knowing. And He is just able to do anything. Why wouldn't we just say, oh, God, have your way? Whatever your will is, I want to follow after it. Because He is able. He is able to do anything. The promise to Ezekiel in verse 21 here that I just read to you indicates that when his prophecy came true and the remnant returned to the land, they would respect Ezekiel's words and profit from them. He was speaking to the Jews, remember. The Jews in Babylon didn't take Ezekiel's ministry seriously, though. They didn't take it seriously. They didn't believe he was speaking from God. But the day would come when God would prove him right. But that day hasn't come yet, has it? This was spoken in 80-something. It was around the time, hundreds of years ago, but yet it has not fully been fulfilled. You look at today, and you look back, and you see how God's prophecies are all coming true, and not one of them has been a lie, not one of them has failed. Why would we not believe in the rest of them for our future? You know, when you look at it, you say, well, God hasn't missed one of them. They're all either being fulfilled or have been fulfilled, and He hasn't missed even one. Well, we ought to pay attention to a track record like that, huh? I'm speaking to the choir here, though, aren't I? But the world's not listening. Israel is still around. Egypt isn't so much. Egypt is in poverty. Babylon, it's no longer there. The Greeks, they're no longer around, although they took a lot from the Egyptians, and they have a nation left, but they're just a small little part of the world system. God has His hand on the land of Israel. That is so evident. And His land, His plan of redemption for mankind will go through that nation. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, as we said here tonight, came out of the nation of Israel, prophesied long ago. And yet, the millennial period that is ahead, where we will know that Israel will once again be a powerful nation on this world and will be walking with God, that will happen. Israel is about to see her date. They don't know it right now. They're still in rebellion. They still have hard hearts and stiff necks. They're still full of pride. You go to Israel, you know that right away. Go to a 7-Eleven store, they don't call them that there, but you'll find out right away. I always tell a story of our tour when we was over there. I took a bottle of water up to the counter, and this Israeli girl, she said something in their dialect. I didn't know what she was saying, so I pulled money out, and she had me lay it on the table. So I laid it on the table, and she sorted through there, and she took away all the money that she thought would cover the bottle of water. I walked out counting my money. I said, man, that was one expensive bottle of water. And so I went out there and talked to Mark, and I said, hey, this is all I got. And I gave him this. And he says, no, that isn't right. So he went back in there, and he knew his way around there a little bit. And this girl, she got mad, and she gave me back all my money. She was trying to rip me off because I was a dumb American, you know. And that's the way it is. You really have to be careful over there. They don't have a heart for Christians other than, hey, we'd like to have you come here. We'd like to have you spend your money in our country. Your tourism dollars count. But one day they will turn to the Christian and they'll say, ah, brother and sister in the Lord Jesus, their Messiah. Oh, what a day that will be. Amen.